be turning in your Bibles to Luke or your iPad or your smartphones to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if you will. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I want to talk to you about this morning about the miracle of Christmas. And it's really probably the most famous of the gospel renderings of the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And you'll see on the screen the outline that you need to go by here this morning as I looked at this passage again. So let's stand again in honor of God's word and let's read the first seven verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. So they went really to be registered through a census so that they could be taxed. And verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into the Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You remember the stages of a Jewish wedding. There was kind of the espousal, betrothal, and then the consummation of the wedding. At any stage, they were considered as being married. He said, being great with child, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Father, I pray as we meditate again on this great passage about the birth of our Lord. Help us to also know that he didn't become man at his birth. He became human at his conception. And every moment, whether it be in the womb, whether it be out of the womb, whether it be now, he's just as much God as he's ever been. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. The God-man, the only one that could redeem us from our sins, because he had to become like those that he was going to redeem. So we thank you this morning for this rendering from the gospel writer Luke. So teach us from your word today. Give us a bigger appreciation for Christmas. And we know that we're not necessarily sure it was the 25th, but Lord, the thing is, he came, and we celebrate his birth this morning, collectively, with the body of Christ. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is nothing but a miracle. Amen? Amen? Okay, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is nothing but a miracle. Amen?
Amen.
All right. If y'all don't respond now, I'm going to turn to this side, okay, in that regard here. In a virgin's womb, that's the miracle of Christmas. I like what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then one of the favorite passages to me is right here in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior, one who came to the word Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. He's Christ, he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, and he's Lord. And that's one of my favorite passages as I look at. Now, as we look at our text this morning, I like what the expositor's Bible commentary says about these, really, this first 12 verses in Luke chapter 2. The writer of the commentary says this: Luke stresses three things. The political situation to explain why the birth took place in Bethlehem. He stresses that Bethlehem was a town of David to show the messianic claim. And then he stresses the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth. And it's from that I want to share with you the three components of the miracle of Christmas. Number one, the providence of the miracle in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at it again. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree, a census, if you will, from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And so Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because they are of the lineage of David. And they had to go back to their hometown to be registered for the tax, for the purpose of being taxed. So we see God's providence here in using a lost emperor to declare a decree or a census that everyone's to go back to their hometown because they were in Nazareth, right? And the prophecy said that the Christ child will be born in Bethlehem. How is that possible? Well, God in his providence using a lost emperor to get everybody back to their hometown. Amen? God is an amazing God. Providence is defined as this. Let me give you the biblical definition of providence. It's defined as the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs his creation and that denies chance or fate. There is no fate for the Christian life. There is no chance. There is no happenstances. There are no accidents in the believer's life. God is sovereign. God carries out his providence in carrying out his will and purpose. Also, God providentially orchestrates world events to fulfill his prophecies and purposes. God used an enrollment for taxation to bring about fulfilled prophecy of where the Christ child would be born. Someone said it this way. When we talk about God's providence, we're talking about God's foresight because of his foreknowledge. So Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, and they both returned to Bethlehem, the home of David, and this was all in the hand of a decree from a lost emperor how God was going to move them to Bethlehem to fulfill Micah 5:2's prophecy. Now, Caesar could care less about little Bethlehem. It was an obscure village, and he knew nothing about the purposes and the promises and the prophecies and plans of God, but God worked through him through this decree. Doesn't mean he was blessed by it. Doesn't mean he was saved. He was still as lost as he ever was, but God used him in that way. Now, this enrollment for taxation purposes not only brought about fulfilled prophecy and not only established a, do you understand this? It established a historical record for us today of when Jesus Christ was born. The decree, according to history, went out in anywhere from 6 to 4 B.C. So this decree went out, and they went back to Bethlehem. The baby was born, so we know that Christ was born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. Now, if you want to fight that and don't want to believe that, then you have to go against the historical record of when the decree was issued by Caesar Augustus. So we see the providence of the miracle in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the prophecy of the miracle. And we're going to not only note the word decree, but in this point here, we want to note in verses 4 and 5 the word Bethlehem. Let's read it again, if you will, in our text. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, house of bread, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his spouse's wife, being great with child. I shared this with you before. I believe Jesus was 9 months in the womb. I believe he had a perfect pregnancy. Or not, Mary did anyway, okay? But I believe he was born completely right at 9 months, ready to be delivered, right? And they didn't have to take him early. He wasn't late. He was right on spot. 9 months to the day he was born here. The prophecy of the miracle. Notice the word Bethlehem. Micah, go ahead and be turning to Micah 5:2. I want you to all see this. One of the prophecies in the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament about his birth, his coming, and what he did. And he's going to fulfill more at his second coming and in the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. But I want you to notice Micah 5:2. I want everybody to turn there with me, okay? Are you turning? Okay, got it. Micah's prophecy was given some 600 or 700 years before the birth of Christ. I mean, you know, this is the one of the reasons why we know Jesus is who he says he is, right? This is the one of the reasons why we know the Bible is true. Why? Because of fulfilled prophecy. That's one of the reasons. No other person could do this, could have fulfilled all these 300 prophecies like Christ did. But this was a prophecy given to, that they would know when he would be born. Or know where he would be born. You remember Herod when he was wanting to, the Magi came to find out where they saw the star, and he inquired of the scribes and them to come tell him, and they said in Bethlehem, right? They knew where he would be born, but they wouldn't even care enough to get up and go look and see if this was the king, right? Because Herod wanted to kill all the children, 2 years and younger, projected. That's how long it took the Magi to get there. And because he didn't want no rival for his kingdom, right? Can I tell you something today? That's why people don't receive Christ. They don't want no rival in their heart. They don't want Jesus to be the king of their life. They want to be king of their own life. But in Micah 5:2, let's read it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she, or you might say Israel, which travaileth, hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now Bethlehem, again, y'all stay there in Micah 5:2, because I want to show you something. Bethlehem was a small, insignificant village, and yet out of it would be produced the ruler of Israel. One from the lineage of David. One from the line of David. He would be the house of bread. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. He would be an everlasting king. And they rejected him the first time, but one day he's coming back, and he's going to go back into Jerusalem again. And they'll receive him that time. But I want you to notice closely Micah 5:2. I want to pinpoint some things here to you. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, and it's also the place of Jesus, right? Number two, the name means house of bread and fruitful. Jesus was both, right? Number three, this speaks of his millennial reign. He's a ruler in Israel. They rejected him the first time, but he will reign in what's called the millennial kingdom. But it also speaks of the truth, the fact that he is eternal. You see, the Jewish leaders expected a man. They expected a political deliverer. They expected a man to come on the scene. They were not looking for someone who would come from heaven and who would deliver them from their sins, right? Notice that in that text, if you can, in the latter part of verse 2 there, he said, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. They missed it. He would come from heaven, and they were looking for a deliverer who would come from within man. And then also we see lastly here, this speaks of his rejection at his first coming and at his second coming, as well as the regathering of Israel, right? Brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. A lot of prophecies right here in Micah 5:2, if we just look at it. So we see the prophecy of the miracle. We also see here again the tension between God's sovereignty and human free will. God willed the events from the foundation of the world, yet in time humans made choices that lined up with his sovereign will. Don't ask me to explain that. We make human choices, but yet God works out his sovereign will in our lives and in the lives of the world. He puts up and puts down leaders. Jeremiah 1:12 says, I am watching over my word to perform it. All history, someone says, is the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. And one classic example of that was when we voted back in November. We went to the polls and we cast our ballot, humanly speaking, for who we wanted to be the next president or whoever else is running. But God is the one who puts up and puts down and controls, see? So God works it out together. And if you get that figured out, then you need to be the one up here preaching instead of me. We just can't work that out, can we? And the Bible says that God, in his perfect timing, brought forth his son. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the world was ripe politically, economically, socially, politically, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the world was right. Timing was right. God came. Do you know this? You know this, that when Jesus came, he had to become like us to redeem us because we were fallen, right? He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a banker. He didn't send a politician. Praise God. Amen. He sent us a Savior, right, to redeem us from our sins. Why? Because we had fallen back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, or Eve sinned, then Adam sinned, and then transgression is on Adam because of the spiritual head of the family. And it's passed down one to another, passed down to us. We're all sinners. We're all made sinners. We're all sinned by choice. And the only way we can get to God is if someone like us came and lived a perfect life, lived in perfect righteousness, fulfilled the law, never sinned. He was able to go to the cross and die as our substitute, right? And that's how we go to heaven, folks. It's not by our righteousness. Say it with me. It's not by my righteousness. It's certainly, Paul understood that. I have no righteousness, he said. I have nothing that gives me favor with God. It's because of what Christ did on the cross, right? And he did it for you. Y'all agree with that? Say amen.
Amen.
It's true whether you're doing or not, right? Well, let me tell you this. We go to heaven because of his righteousness, Bible says, that has been imputed to us because our sin was imputed to him. If you go to heaven, it's not because you deserve to go to heaven. Amen? You go to heaven because of his work on the cross, right? So why do we walk around and beat our breast and say, I'm worthy of the kingdom. I'm worthy of this. I did this. I keep my. I do this. I do. No. We go to heaven totally by the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. What does the scripture say? We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? When Christ looks at Michael, he sees the perfect work of the Son on the cross. Amen?
Amen?
Yes, we're still sinners. I'm still a sinner. But he sees the work of his Son for Michael and for me and for Rex and Marcus, Avon. He sees the work of his Son for all of us, right? And so we go to heaven because of what he did for us, not what we do, right? So they've got that down. Everybody got that down, okay? All right, now we'll move on to the next one. We see not only the providence of the miracle and the prophecy of the miracle, but we see the place of the miracle. Now we're going to, yes, it's Bethlehem, but we're going to narrow it down into that word manger right here. Look in verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished, 9 months to the day, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Mary and Joseph, historians tell us, probably took about 3 days, 70 miles to get to Bethlehem. And they traveled five or to Jerusalem. Then they traveled another 5-6 miles south to Bethlehem. And then we hear these famous words that preachers often build sermons around. Because there was no room for them in the inn. They were sent out back in a cattle shed because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm one of those preachers that take up for the innkeeper, okay? I've seen people preach how bad that innkeeper was. No room in his heart for Jesus. That's called allegorizing the text. That's not even what's meant in the text here, okay? Why did they go back out back in a cattle shed? What does the text say? Because there was no room for them in the inn, right? It's amazing what you can learn when you read the Bible the way it's written, right? And we make this guy out to be a really bad guy, you know. Sermons have been preached about him. I've heard them. I used to preach them until I understood how you interpret the scripture. The reason he went out back was there was no room. Why? Because everybody was in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem too, whatever city they were in, because they were going to be registered for the taxation. So a pregnant woman on a donkey, you know, they were probably one of the last ones to get there, I would imagine. And so there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I've shared this with the church, and there's people here that may not have heard this before. And I'm just going to tell you what John Phillips says here, a great preacher of old. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. I got most of his commentaries. He's an Englishman. I know Brother Ray's familiar with John Phillips, and some of you might be as well. He says it was known as Shimham's Inn in 2 Samuel 19, 38 and 40, Jeremiah 41, 17. It was built by a servant of David because, you know, that land that the inn was built on tells us that David gave that land to his servant. And his servant built an inn. And John Phillips says this is the same place. And so how appropriate it is that the Son of God will be born on the land that King David once owned. Amen? Do you see the historical, prophetic significance there? And it just wasn't any inn. This also was in the line of David. He came in a manger. He didn't have the benefit of a modern hospital. He didn't have all the benefit of and all that kind of stuff. you know, the modern conveniences of that. He was born in a manger. It means a feed trough, crib, or stall. He was born in a cave for animals and placed in a feed trough. Can't you imagine that? It's unbelievable to me that the uncreated, eternal Son of God, who was the Creator, would come as one of the creatures and take on humanity in his conception. I can't believe that. I mean, it's hard for me to get my arms around that, right? I do believe it, but I'm saying I cannot understand that the way that Jesus came. Why? He came that way. He didn't come for the rich religious elite. You know, he came from the deplorables like you and I. Amen? He didn't come for the rich. I hope you caught that, right? And he came for us, right? It's the eternal inner time, the invisible became visible. I like what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And that's what Paul wrote, without controversy. I don't know why liberal churches argue about these things, the person and work of Christ. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the message of the church today. Our message is one thing. It's not come to our programs and be healthy. It's not come and help us feed this group of people over here. Our message is one thing. You are a sinner and you are in need of getting saved. And unless you get saved, unless you believe in Jesus, having turned from your sin, you're going to spend eternity in hell without God. That's the message of the church, right? And that's the message that we ought to proclaim. So Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes, as it was a custom in that day, bandages or strips. But I do want you to notice another word here in verses 6 and 7. It says the word firstborn. Let's see, where is that in? Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Mary was not a perpetual virgin as the Catholic system teaches. There were other half-brothers and sisters born unto to Mary, Joseph and Mary after the birth of Christ. They teach that she was a perpetual virgin. That's not the case. She brought her firstborn son. What? What comes after your firstborn son? Anybody? Your secondborn son, right? So there was like three sons, you know, Jude being one of them, wrote the book of Jude. James, yeah. Who? Yeah, something like that, yeah. This is my scholarly corner over here. And then there were sisters. They're not mentioned because that wasn't the climate of the day, cultural climate of the day. But Matthew 1:25 states that Joseph kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. And he had other half-brothers and sisters that are recorded in the Gospels. I want to close with this quote from a famous preacher from years ago. I'm like John MacArthur. Everybody I read after is dead, you know. In fact, they have a website called deadtheologians.com. B.H. Carroll says this: he was born with animals. He was with the wild beast in his temptation. In his life, there was nowhere to lay his head. He came to die as a substitute in the place of lowly, humble, wretched sinners, such as you and I. Well, it's amazing, isn't it? That's the miracle of Christmas, right? So I want to ask you a question here as our musicians come this morning. Have you experienced the miracle of Christmas? I'm not talking about this miracle here. Only one can have done that one. But I want to ask you, have you experienced the miracle of Christmas? Have you experienced the new birth?